will help us this evening as we open his word. And I'd like to begin by reading some delightful verses in Isaiah chapter 11. We're thinking about the millennial reign of Christ, a subject that is not often dealt with. We think a great deal about the rapture, the return of the Lord to take his own home to heaven. But sometimes we fail to appreciate the rule of Christ on the earth as it's promised. It's not enough for the Lord to take his people home and dwell in heaven, and that's the end of the story. God wants to vindicate his son, and he wants to vindicate him in the very scene of his humiliation. He wants to declare that what the Lord Jesus said was really true, that the next time the world would see him, he would come in glory with his holy angels, and he would establish his rule. And here in Isaiah chapter 11, one of the many magnificent portraits of the Lord Jesus found here in chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And let's stop there for a minute. You'll notice in verses 33 and 34 of the previous verse that God's going to do some pruning. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. In other words, the Lord is going to take out his, I don't know that he uses a chainsaw, but whatever he's going to use here, we're not told exactly, but he's going to level all of those imposters and those who have set themselves up to be exalted by men, and especially this man of sin, who the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says will exalt himself and be worshipped as God. He will take the place of God and be worshipped as God. And the Lord will set about to cut down those who oppose. On the other hand, verse 1 of chapter 11 tells us about a root, a shoot, a scion, a little green shoot that will come out of the stock of Jesse. When you turn to the New Testament and you begin reading the very first verse in Matthew, you read this, the Genesis, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now what's ironic about that is that by that point in history, there was very little hope left in Israel. God had made certain promises to David and certain promises to Abraham. The promises to David had to do with a son who would sit on a throne and rule. And the promises to Abraham had to do with a land that would be given to the seed of Abraham. But by this time in the history of the nation of Israel, the Gentiles controlled the land. The Roman eagle flew over the land of Israel. And a Gentile, Herod, an Idumean, a half-breed, was sitting on the throne and calling himself the King of the Jews. So that any hope that had once blossomed in the nation of Israel had long been cut down. And then, to our utter amazement, out of this dead stump, there came a little green shoot, and it started to grow, and it looked very, very humble at first. It didn't look like much of anything, but it continued to grow, and, says the scripture, it ultimately will fill the whole earth. We read, as we continue in this description of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And for a similar description, you can turn over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, and there you see the Lamb and seven eyes. And we're told that the Lamb is the Son of God, and the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. And here we have an outline, not seven different spirits, of course, but seven manifestations of the Spirit of God upon the Lord Jesus. We read that the Spirit of God did not come by measure or by limit to the Lord Jesus. Now, we're instructed to be filled with the Spirit, but he was full of the Spirit. He didn't have to be filled. He was full. Be being filled, we could translate that little verse. Be being filled with the Spirit. Remember, D.L. Moody often would pray, "Lord, fill me," and someone asked him, why did he keep praying that? And he said, well, because I leak. And we all know the experience in our lives that we come and we're ministered to and we're encouraged, and then a few days goes by and we need to be filled up again. And the Lord Jesus, however, we never read of him being filled. We read of him full of the Spirit. Verse 3 says, the Lord shall make him of quick understanding. And the word there is the aroma, the smell of it. And it's a rather strange description, but the idea is that people in his presence will know. They'll catch the aroma. They'll catch the significance of it. That he is here to execute the will of God in the world. You remember the prayer that he taught his own disciples to pray? And sometimes we shy away so much from vain repetition that we forget to pray some of those requests that the Lord Jesus gave us to pray. But he said, when you pray, you ought to pray, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And the full-blown answer to that prayer is the millennial kingdom of Christ, isn't it? And so the one who came and did the will of God in his own life, I come to do thy will, O God, who said it's my meat and drink to do the will of my Father in heaven. I delight to do thy will, O God. He's the one into whose hands it is entrusted to execute the will of God throughout the universe. It makes sense, of course, that that's true, doesn't it? That the one who delights to do it, who did it in his own life, no one will ever be able to say he preaches what he doesn't live himself. Because the Lord Jesus has lived out the will of God in his own life, and therefore has every right to encourage us to do the same thing. When he encourages us, for example, to submit to one another, we say, yeah, well, that's easy for him to say. He sits on the throne. He says, well, no, I obeyed my Father even to death on a cross. I know what it's like to submit. I know what it's like to be obedient. I learned obedience by the things which I suffered. So I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't done myself. So he's given the responsibility of discharging the will of God, the establishment of righteousness in the world. Verse 4, the righteous, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And you remember, these, of course, are the fulfillment of his description of the kingdom as he sat in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth. And people make snide remarks about this. Yeah, right, sure they will. Well, they will. And the Lord will see to it that they will. And he will execute his will according to his word. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. That's the poisonous snake, the adder. They shall not hurt. And those of you who were here earlier noticed how many shall statements there are in Psalm 72, the millennial psalm. And I dare say there are as many or more shall statements from this point on through the end of the chapter. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now there are another whole series of shall statements, bringing back the nation of Israel. He'll gather them from the four corners of the earth, says verse 12. And how he will destroy their enemies, those who have oppressed the Israelites throughout history. And verse 16 says, there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, chapter 12 continues the thought. You'll notice the word "and." I'd just like to read down through the first two verses. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my Hoshua, my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also is become my Jehoshua, my Jehovah is salvation. So that the link here, God is my salvation, the Lord Jehovah has become my salvation, is the linking together of the name of Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. We've been thinking about various Old Testament illustrations and pictures concerning the millennial kingdom. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking with you at a subject that we have before us outlined in chapter 11 and verse 10. To it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And obviously one of the great themes of the millennial kingdom is rest. Rest. Now, rest, of course, doesn't mean the kind of rest that we sometimes seek because we're so exhausted. We need a rest. That's not really the idea here. The idea of rest is to be in a sense of well-being, to be where you ought to be what you ought to be. In other words, bringing things into a state that were originally intended by God. God's original design coming to pass. And there are a series of Old Testament illustrations that I think will help us in understanding this whole principle. You'll notice that there are certain key characteristics described here in chapter 11 of Isaiah. And in order to bring things to rest, there has to be the execution of judgment, the putting down of the enemy, the restoring of the nation of Israel, the gathering of the Gentiles to the Lord, and salvation found in him alone. One of the most magnificent illustrations in the Bible, of course, 3D, full-color illustrations, is the tabernacle. And of course, we're not going to look in great detail at the tabernacle tonight, but I would like you to turn with me, please, over to the book of Hebrews. And we'll just take a brief look at what the Hebrews says about the tabernacle. Chapter 9. And you'll notice at the end of chapter 8 that the old covenant is linked with the old tabernacle. And the new covenant is linked with a new tabernacle. The old covenant these were the figures of the true tabernacle. But there is a real tabernacle as well. And this was only the model. Then verily, the first covenant, verse 1, had also ordinances of divine service. and a worldly, earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holiness of holinesses, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. All right? Well, let's draw a little picture here. We had the door, or rather the gate of the tabernacle. And once you entered into the gate, there were two pieces of furniture. There was the great brazen altar, and there was the sea, or the laver. And then, you entered into, through the door, and you had the As you entered in through the door, you had the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick to your left, and you had the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, to your right. And straight ahead, there was another piece of furniture, but you'll notice here, according to chapter 9 and verses 3 and 4, that the golden censer actually belonged inside the veil. Right? The idea was, of course, that the altar, the golden altar of incense, was outside the veil, but it actually belonged inside. It was outside for practical purposes, because the priest had to take the incense and reach around inside the veil and wave the censer and fill the holiest of all with incense before he could step in. But in actual fact, there were two out here in the courtyard, two vessels in the holy place, and two in the holiest of all, as far as God was concerned. In fact, when God gives his description of the tabernacle, he leaves the veil out. There's no veil in heaven. There's no separation in heaven. The separation was brought by man's sin on earth. And so this is something that was done away in Christ, and it's not really part of the true tabernacle. And so when God describes the true tabernacle, and you'll notice that in his description in Exodus, he doesn't describe the veil as being there. You run all the way through, and this is described as one whole scene here. Now, I think without spending a great deal of time, we can say that at the brazen altar, we have the subject of justification. And at the laver, we have the subject of sanctification. So that these first two are the two aspects of salvation, and we have that very beautifully described in the introductory chapters to Romans. He begins by saying, you can't be justified by works, you can't be justified by law, you have to be justified by grace through faith. Now we're moving towards rest. That's the idea, all right? What we want is to move to the place of rest. This is where God rests. The mercy seat is the place where God rests. And in order to come to rest, we come first of all to the brazen altar, and we discover there, without the shedding of blood, is no remission of sin. By the work of Christ on the cross, we have, first of all, justification. But then, in order for the priest to function, we go beyond that, and we come to the water. We are saved both by water and blood. There were two aspects to that, weren't there? The children of Israel were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, so that there was salvation by blood in Egypt, and there was salvation by water out of Egypt. And the enemy was destroyed by the water, not by the blood. Right? The judgment of God was exercised in Egypt. The blood was shed to deal with the guilt of sin. But then total victory came, not alone through the blood, but through the water as well. and it was the water that destroyed the Egyptian army. And so we have the two stages. If we're going to have total victory, it's not alone by blood, but also by water. And so we have these described in John chapter 3 and elsewhere, this distinction between justification to be declared righteous and sanctification to be made righteous. And this is an act, this is a process, isn't it? The priest, when he was sanctified, there was the blood shed. But then there was the water every day. As they came to serve, there was the necessity of daily cleansing. And we have that pictured for us in James, for example, looking into the perfect law of liberty, into the Word of God, and the washing by the water of the Word, and the Lord's instructions in the upper room concerning cleansing and so on, so that the laver, which was made out of the looking glasses, the hand mirrors of the women, not only showed the problem, but provided the solution. It wasn't just a mirror, it was also a bowl full of water. And so the problem was revealed, and the solution was provided, through an illustration here of the Word of God. So the living Word dies for us. The written Word cleanses us by our daily experience. And so Paul makes it quite clear that if we couldn't be justified by law, couldn't be justified by works, no more can we be sanctified by law or sanctified by works. It's going to have to be on the same principle, by grace through faith. But then those who are priests, and this is a beautiful picture, of course, brought before us by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are holy priests and royal priests. We are holy priests built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are royal priests to go forth and show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into light. So as we enter in now, we've entered through the gate, as it were, into the congregation. Now to enter in beyond the congregation, we enter in to the place of service for the Lord. And we see there are two sides to it. There's life and light. The light that shines in the menorah, of course, when we come to the New Testament, the picture's a little different, isn't it? There are seven lampstands all on their own base. And it teaches the autonomy of the local church, not all answering to one local headquarters, but each local church on its own base, attended to by the Lord Jesus himself, the wicks trimmed, and the light shining brightly for him. And there we see the influence of the Spirit of God in illuminating our lives, and we shine for him. Now, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that there wasn't one window in the tabernacle. It was all enclosed, and from the outside, it looked very plain. It just looked like a lump in the desert. There was no beauty on the outside at all. And the same principle follows through, quite frankly, with you folks. You don't look like much either on the outside. But inside is the glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. And the local church is not much to look like, much to look at either. But we discover with the eye of faith. The eye of faith looks in. And remember, the congregation of Israel never got in there. It was with the eye of faith that they saw in there, and they saw the glory that was there, and the glory was all the Lord's. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And so there was the testimony, but there was also the bread, the show bread, or the bread of the presence. And here we have the principle of the life of Christ in the believer. If we have been saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? He died for us. He died that we might be saved, but he also rose again for our sanctification. So through his death we have justification, and through his life we have sanctification. So here we have the idea of the light shining, the testimony, but it's shining for God. In other words, the people outside don't get the benefit of this. It's shining for God. And quite frankly, our testimony is primarily for God. Whatever else anyone else benefits from it. We are shining for God in this dark world. And the same is true of the showbread. The showbread was primarily the bread of God. God fed on the bread for a week before the priests ever participated in it. It was there for God. Does God eat bread? Well, obviously so. The idea was that the satisfaction of God is found at the same place that my satisfaction is found, in feeding on the Lord Jesus. The enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. You see, God and I don't have anything in common except this. He's a creator, I'm a creature. He's perfect, I'm far from perfect. But in this, we find something where we agree. And this is the idea of rest, coming to rest. In other words, enjoying what God is, enjoying what God has, ultimately brings me to the place of rest. God designed us to run on God. You know, they design an internal combustion engine to run on fossil fuel. And we were designed to run on God, to feed on God. And the whole history of civilization is man attempting to find some other fuel source, some other means of being satisfied outside of God. And so when the Lord Jesus came and said to the nation of Israel, I'm the bread of God, eat me, they were horrified, they were shocked. But that's the principle here. He is the bread, not only the life-giving bread, but the life-sustaining bread. And he gives us, in picture form, the manna that was hidden away, the hidden manna, the bread of God, is there to satisfy our souls and to bring us to rest. So the table of the Lord, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 10, is an Old Testament as well as a New Testament idea, isn't it? Is the Lord able to spread a table in the wilderness? Yes, and the idea was the Lord was the host at the table. This is the table of the Lord. And it was made, it was provided in such a way that, as it were, God fed on the bread, and then the priests fed on it. We have a similar picture in the peace offering, the fellowship offering, where God got his portion, the offerer got the portion, the priestly family got a portion, the offering priest got a portion, the ceremonially clean friends got a portion. Everybody gathered round, and God spread a feast, and they enjoyed fellowship together. Enjoying in common something with God. It's an astounding thing, isn't it? That here we have the meeting point between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, the mediator, the one between. And we feed on what God feeds on and find our satisfaction in him. What this whole thing is, I mean, the whole idea here is that this is the throne of God, right? This is where God dwells on earth. He takes up his seat there. This is the mercy seat, the place where God has his administrative center. And God is inviting men to participate in the government of the universe. That's his idea. So at the present time, men are pretending, they're playing games, pretending they're ruling the world. They really think they do, you know. But it's just a chess game. They think that this really is a king. They're kingmakers, and they're moving things around, moving pieces on the board. But from God's perspective, as he looks down, they think that they're the big powers, but actually they're just the pawn. They're just pieces on the board. And the sovereign God is ruling. The Lord reigneth. In spite of what men think. And so there's a day coming when there will be an unveiling. Everything up to this point has been hidden. And the world doesn't know anything about this. But there's a day coming when there will be the unveiling of Christ. And it will be seen then. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth. And it will be seen then that all along God has been ruling through the Lord Jesus. That at the present time he sits enthroned in glory. All authority is subject to him at the present time. But in the millennial reign, there will be the unveiling of Christ. And the world will then see the one who sits at the controls of the universe. Is it not an amazing thing that even the devil himself is doing the will of God? That the devil is not an independent creature, that he is dependent every day, every moment, on the Lord to sustain him? He has no life apart from himself. He depends on God. And God allows him to carry on simply because ultimately he does the will of God in spite of himself. So that as God watches what goes on in the world today, the rise and fall of nations, the battles, the political maneuverings, behind it all, behind the veil, is the hand of the Lord. And we see that graphically illustrated in the book of Esther, don't we? Where God's name never appears in public. And the closest we get to it is when Esther is getting ready to go into to make her presentation to the king, and she encourages everybody to fast and, well, it doesn't say pray, but, you know, it's just like it's almost there, but it doesn't quite say it. But God is working behind the scenes. And so, in dramatic irony, they celebrate a feast at the end of the book called Purim. Pur is the lots, the casting of the lots. And you see, there was Haman there, you know, trying to get the right day to kill the Jews. And he finally got the day. That was the day, see? Well, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. When the king can't sleep one night, it just so happens that that's the night between the two dinner parties. It's the same time that Haman can't sleep. He has Mordecai on his mind. The king has Mordecai on his mind. You know, and you see the thing unfold and you stand back in utter amazement and you say, somebody's in control here. It's the Lord, isn't it? And this is the sovereignty of God. It's not God having the right to throw his weight around. It's God overruling man's stupidity and accomplishing his purposes in spite of man and bringing good to man in spite of what man attempts to do contrary to the will of God. We see it, of course, at the cross. I was mentioning this last week. We see it at the cross where Satan moves into Judas, and Judas betrays the Lord Jesus to the Jews, and the Jews hand him over to the Romans, and the Romans execute him, and the will of God was done. Okay? You took him with your wicked hands by the determinate counsel of God. You see it in the life of Joseph. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and sent me before to be a kind of savior. That's all a rehearsal, isn't it? It's just a little microcosm, a little picture of the grand scheme of things, where history is his story. But at the present time, like the tabernacle, it's all hidden away. The glory's all on the inside, and only faith sees it. When you come inside the veil, now we're dealing with the fellowship of God, the enjoyment of God. Here we have things that really have to do with the present day. We might say, if this is our situation as we're coming out of this world, coming into fellowship with God, and then this place that we call the heavenlies, that sort of nether world between this world and the world to come, when we step in here, we're stepping into the immediate presence of God. In through the veil. And every time we pray, we rise up past petty officials and government leaders, past kings and presidents, past demons and angels, and we step into the immediate presence of God. We speak face to face with God. Astounding. And yet, the scripture tells us that during the millennial reign, the tabernacle of God will be with men. And God will once again descend to this little planet. It's astounding that the planet can stand the shock of it. Almighty God landing on this little speck and manifesting himself to his creatures. So, as we see this design of the tabernacle, we are reminded that this has always been God's purpose to invite man in to share in the government of the universe. It's always been a theocracy. That was always God's design. Democracy is almost as far away from God's ideal as you can get. The next step is anarchy. We hold up democracy, you know, as if, well, that's the way. Well, thank God for the liberties we have in democracy. But democracy is not God's way. Theocracy is God's way. This is not the time for a theocracy. You know, there are people here in the United States who believe this should be a theocracy. They refer to groups, sometimes they call themselves, dominion theology or something like that, or Reconstructionists. There are two fellows, a father-in-law, son-in-law team, Rush Dooney and Gary North. They call him Scary Gary. And he says, look, if we're going to make America a Christian country, if it's supposed to be a theocracy, well, then let's do it right. And they have a list of 40 different categories of people who ought to be executed. You know. Well, I mean, let's do it right. If you're going to do the law, if you're going to get back to basically Judaism, and it's going to be a theocracy, then all of the fortune tellers and witches and homosexuals and, you know, you wonder how many people will be left to bury the dead. But, of course, rebellious sons. And then they say, wait a minute now, execution is the last step, you understand. They get a chance to repent. If they won't repent, then we execute them. Well, you know, the Jews, as they received this book, this epistle to the Hebrews, they were told that whoremongers and adulterers, God would judge. Well, that was a shift, wasn't it? Because under Judaism, they were responsible to judge the adulterers and the whoremongers. But at the present day, that's not true, is it? At the present day, the Lord says in the parable of the kingdom, leave the tares alone. Don't try to pull them out. Because if you do, you'll end up damaging the wheat. We were thinking about this yesterday, that's exactly what's happening. When you ask people, what do you think of evangelicals or fundamentalists, they get the idea of raving lunatics, lunatics with beet red faces and the veins sticking out on their necks, throwing bombs around and shooting abortion doctors. That's the idea that people have of evangelicals. And why? Because there are Christians today who are trying to uproot the tares, and the tares take it quite personally. The Lord says, look, you leave that with me. You grow for me in the present circumstance. You grow for me. And when the harvest comes, the end of the world, then my angels will look after separating out the two kinds of the crop. But it's not the time. It's not the time for the judgment of the world. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come the first time to judge the world. I came to save the world. And that's the message we have today. The Lord also said at his trial, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. This is not the battle we're fighting. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds, and the battle we're to be in. We're supposed to be militant, but we ought to know who the enemy is. The enemy is not Bill Clinton. He would have been a pushover. We have an enemy that's far more deadly than that, and we have to fight him on our knees. We have to fight him through prayer. That's the battle that's being fought today. So the idea of the tabernacle is one that portrays for us God's invitation to man to enter in, to fellowship with him, and then to go forth and represent him. And that was the responsibility of the priest. And we are a kingdom of priests. We shall reign on the earth. At the present time, we're training for reigning. And the Lord is putting us through certain opportunities and privileges at the present time to learn how to run the universe. That's his business, God and sons. He runs the universe. He's inviting us into the family business, and he's training us at the present time so that we will be able to enter in to that rule. We saw in previous studies the story of David and how his men were trained. When they came to him, they were a bunch of misfits, weren't they? They were in debt and in distress and discouraged. And they came to David at the cave of Adullam, and he whipped them into his fighting force, into his mighty men of valor. But that wasn't the end of the story. Then when he entered into his glory, these were the men to whom he entrusted his kingdom. And that's all a precursor to great David's greater son, who will establish his kingdom on earth, and he will invite us to share with him in his kingdom. Now, the principle of his kingdom is entirely different to the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world are based on the notion that we suppress others and force them to do our will. But when the Lord Jesus came, he humbled himself, did the will of his Father, and won our hearts, not by defeating us, not by imposing his will on us, but by loving us. And he's called his people to learn to be servants. That's the way we're going to learn how to rule, by being servants. And he said, you see how it is with the Gentiles, everybody has a boss, everybody's boss has a boss, until you get right to the top, you become the president, and everybody's your boss, everybody tells you what to do. So shall it not be among you, but whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. The one who's greatest of all is the servant of all. Speaking of himself, of course. So, when the Lord Jesus arrives and takes away the kingdoms from the Gentiles and turns around and gives them to people like you and me, he will be seen to be righteous. No one will question what he's doing, because when the kingdom of God and his Christ is revealed, it will be seen that the whole thing has been upside down here. The world has been turned upside down because of sin. They accused the early Christians of turning the world upside down, but they weren't. They were turning it right side up. It was already upside down. And the people who seem to be climbing to the top in this world are actually going the wrong way. And the ones who are humbling themselves are actually the ones who are going to be exalted. So the ones who are on the top will be on the bottom. The ones on the bottom will be on the top. And it will be seen then that the supreme ruler in the universe is a servant. He didn't just get dressed up like a servant. He really is. He has a servant's heart. And so all of the administrators of his kingdom will be servants too. And their qualification for serving in his kingdom will be that they served him at the present time. His servants shall serve him is the description of that era that will never know an end. Of the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. And those who will bear the glory of the Lord, that is, in bearing the glory, those who will manifest by their ministry the kind of Lord they have, the kind of ministry he has, they'll be doing the same sort of thing. It will be seen then that he was right all along, and that the tactic he used, the way he went about it, was exactly right. If you want to see a description of that, if you turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, which is the gospel of the king. And let's take a look at chapter 11. Here we have the kingdom of God and the problem of evil. How is the king going to deal with evil? It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence. Now there he's commissioning, he's going to brief his disciples in preparation for their evangelistic campaign. That's the delegated authority beginning in chapter 10, right? He had called to them his disciples, he gave them power. So the Lord Jesus is the supreme ruler, he commissions his disciples, he briefs them, he gives them power to go out and to establish the kingdom. That's really what they're going to do. Now in chapter 11, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Right? Now here's the problem. There's a lot of evil in the world. There are things that are not right. The widows are being suppressed. The Romans are ruling over the empire. The tax collectors are oppressing the poor. All sorts of things are out of whack. Don't think for a minute that the days in which the Lord Jesus lived, they didn't have a problem with abortion. They had lots of abortion in the Roman Empire. That they had slavery. That they had endless wrongs and evils in the society in which Jesus lived, right? And what's he doing about it? Preaching and teaching. And the attitude of their heart was, surely he's got to do something more than that. Is this any way to go about doing it? Now, the question is raised by no one less than John the Baptist. I mean, it's not some nasty Pharisee sitting in the back room being critical of Jesus. John the Baptist himself is saying, excuse me, but don't I faintly remember something about when Messiah comes, he's going to do things like, say, for example, let people out of prison? Hint, hint. Like, I'm in prison. You know? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really doing that? Or are you just another line in the prophets? Are you preaching? It's great to hear the preaching and so on. But surely the Messiah has to do more than preach and teach in a world like this. Now that's exactly the cry in many evangelical churches today. Surely there's got to be something more than that. You see, Matthew, as he writes this gospel, is not going to hide the problem of evil. He's not going to pretend that it's a prettier world than it really is. In fact, he's going to advertise the problem here. He's going to let us in on, he's going to face the issues, the challenges that people would bring against the Lord Jesus and say, well, look, it's fine for you to have your little religious system, but hey, wait a minute, there are real problems in the world. And what are you Christians doing about it? Preaching and teaching? Is that it? The Lord Jesus answers John, you go and show John, verse 4, again those things which you do hear and see. The blind do receive their sight. The teaching my will by using the sword. I will bring the sword, but not now. You'll notice in verse 11, the principle of the kingdom. The king by humiliation takes his kingdom. I say unto you that them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Speaking about himself. That the Lord Jesus, the greatest in the kingdom, had taken the lowest place, and that's why he will be vindicated. When he takes the highest place in the universe, sits down upon the throne of God, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he's Lord. It will be obvious he deserves the highest place because he took the lowest place. When it's unveiled and when we see things as they really are, not the model, but the real kingdom, it will become so obvious that those who took the lowest place really deserve the highest place. Now, the Lord Jesus, having explained this bit about this silly way to think about evil, chopping everybody's heads off, if we could just take over the Republican Party, if we could just win back Hollywood. Can you imagine Christians talking like this? If we could just win back Hollywood for the Lord. That's what we need to do, you know? Reclaim our culture. Reminds me of the words of, Mahatma Gandhi. Someone said to him, what do you think of Western culture? He said, I think it would be a good idea. Well, I mean, civilization is a very thin veneer, isn't it? Very thin veneer. Just underneath is the corrupt heart of man. There's nothing here worth saving except poor lost souls. There's no use trying to save our culture. The important thing, as the Lord Jesus points out here, was that he was establishing a spiritual kingdom based on spiritual principles. So he described the various tactics that were used. He said, we piped to you and you haven't danced. You rejected John's message of judgment. You rejected my message of mercy and forgiveness. You don't like what we have to say, do you? You have your own tactics. But then he goes on immediately to explain to the hearers that he takes evil very seriously. Right? We have the woes right here in this context. As if to say, look, I'm out preaching and teaching right now, proclaiming this glorious message of forgiveness from sins, but I want you to know that I do take judgment very seriously. And those who reject my message have no alternative but the wrath of God. That's it. And one dimension to the millennial kingdom, to coming to rest, is the judgment of the Christ rejecter. The judgment of the nations that have refused God's message of mercy. And so, the Lord Jesus calls down the woes upon these cities, the most favored cities in the land of Israel, a favored country, a favored race, but in the midst of it, three favored cities who had seen the majority of the miracles of the Lord Jesus and had rebuffed his mercy. Woe to thee, Chorazin. Woe to thee, Bethsaida. Woe to thee, Capernaum. Verse 25. At that time. Always notice time markers. At that time. He's just been talking about Sodom. Right? It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee at that time. Jesus answered. Answered? And said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast not revealed, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. O blessed interjection. In the very midst of calling down woes on the Christ rejecter, the Lord Jesus answered. In other words, he was in constant communion with the Father. And he responds at that moment and lets us in, lets us tap in to the direct line to heaven between his heart and the Father. And we hear his prayer, and he says, God will reveal his majestic secrets. He will reveal to us his tactics, the way he's going to solve the problem of evil, by revealing his truth to the hearts of his people. That's how God intends to win the world. Doesn't he? You're the light. You're the testimony. You're to shine in this dark world. And you're shining for God. You're not shining for men. But as men look and see the light, the very light of God shining from your life, the light that comes by the indwelling Spirit of God, God revealing his truth to us and revealing his truth through us. At the present time, there are those who exchange fealty, those who lay down their arms of resistance and are ushered out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love and begin their training for reigning, and join with us on the winning side. That's God's tactic. Not by getting all the bad guys together and cutting their heads off, but by the Lord Jesus humbling himself, becoming less than the least of men, and by accomplishing the work of the cross, he wins us, not by putting us down, but by getting down. And then calls us to do the same thing. Not to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. It's a humbling thing every time we learn a truth from God's word, isn't it? It's a humbling thing. We have to get down off our high horses. Now, we may be wise and prudent as far as this world's concerned, but the only way we're going to learn is by coming as little children, just like everybody else, and say, Lord, I'm hungry. I had a chat with Dr. David Gooding recently about this very subject. He said, J.B., I spent time studying the Word of God, and I couldn't get it. And finally, I came across this passage, and I said, Lord, I just want to be a little child. I started to read a book. Well, I don't know what book of the Bible it was. But he said, I started to read that book, and I said, Lord, I'm not going to try and figure it out for myself. I'll just keep reading it until you give it to me. He said, I read that book 86 times. And the Lord opened up the truth to me. And he said, that's what I've been doing ever since. There's a man who started studying Latin when he was 8, and Greek when he was 10, and Hebrew when he was 12. Graduated top of his class at Trinity College in Cambridge. He comes as a little child. And we stand back in amazement and listen to what David Gooding teaches. And if you listen carefully, you'll say, well, you know, I could have found that out too. Right? I mean, it's all within reach. It's all, you know what they do when you go into the grocery stores? They put certain foods right down where the little kid walk. Right? They know that the little children will go after that stuff. You know, the Lord puts all the good stuff down on the low shelf. You gotta get down for it. Like the manna. You gotta get down for it. And that's where the sweet food is. Yes, he wants us to get down. And it's not the high and mighty. It's not the great intellects that enjoy it. They may enjoy it, but if they want to enjoy it, they're going to have to get down like little children do. And just receive it as a gift from the Father. So the secret of his kingdom is that he got down. And the secret of conquering evil in the world is by his people getting down. And when at last the tabernacle is unveiled and the glory is revealed, it will be seen then that his kingdom was established on principles that are exactly the inverse of the world in which we live. The world sends you out to get. The Lord Jesus sends you out to give. The world tells you, you only go through once, so live it up. The Lord Jesus says, it's not just once. This time I want you to die. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. This time through, he says, I want you to take the low place. And if you do, when my kingdom is revealed, it will be seen that you have been invited to participate in the government of the universe. He shall reign forever and ever. And we, that's you, we shall reign with him. Marvelous, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus, as he draws to the end of chapter 11, he then says this, all things are delivered, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. The secret of the kingdom of God is knowing God himself, knowing the supreme ruler himself, and becoming like him, so that it will be said of us, as it was said of Gideon, the Gideon brothers, they looked like the children of the king. They looked like the sons of the king. The shout of a king is among them. And though we look pretty humble folk these days, there's a day coming, what is called the manifestation of the sons of God, when it will be seen at last, that God has been working in our lives the rule of his Son, and that our hearts and our homes and our assemblies have been little outposts of the kingdom. He has set up his kingdom in the hearts of his people, and that what is now internal will be manifested throughout the whole universe then, and will fit right in. Because he's been working it into our lives, the very principles of the kingdom at the present time. How is he going to do that? Listen to these words. Verse 28. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is a gift. Take my yoke upon you. And I don't think we ought to think about the yoke here as the yoke on an animal. I think this is the right of a king to rule. And if you go back to read about Rehoboam, when he met with the people of Israel and Judah at Shechem, and he said, you think my father's yoke was heavy? Wait till you feel my yoke. It was the right to rule. The Lord Jesus says, I have the right to rule. If you let me rule, you will find my yoke easy. It'll fit well. It won't chafe. I won't impose on you. Oh, what a benevolent dictator is the Lord Jesus. What a gracious king he is. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, the only one in the world that could say that, and it'd be true of him. And you will find rest to your souls. Rest as a gift, rest as a discovery. Now that is a description of the life of faith, isn't it? Rest is a gift. That comes to us the moment we're saved. We receive the gift of eternal life. We rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. And we have rest. But this is not our rest. There's rest within, but there's not rest without. And so we labor. And we're looking forward to that rest. And if we went back to Hebrews, we'd see that, wouldn't we? In the story of Joshua, he didn't bring his people into rest. And we'll think about that, Lord willing, tomorrow evening, as we think about the taking of the land as a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. But suffice it to say this, that the Lord Jesus invites us at the present time to rest in his love, to rest in his plan, in his will, to realize that things are in control, in spite of the way they look, that he is on schedule, that things are moving inexorably to the blessed nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus. And nothing and nobody can divert it. And God will see that it happens. But at the present time, we have the privilege, individually, every day, of, as it were, getting down off our thrones and saying, Lord Jesus, you deserve this place. Here, you take this. In an exchange of wills, we invite him to rule in our hearts and lives every day. It has well been said, the only way to prepare to meet thy God is to live with thy God every day in such a way that meeting him will be no surprise. And as we invite him to rule in our hearts and lives now, in our marriages, in our businesses, in every area of life, as we invite him to do that now, we're getting ready. For so an abundant entrance will be ministered to you into the everlasting kingdom. How? Well, simply by applying graciously, humbly, the principles of Christ himself, allowing the Spirit of God to make them real in our hearts so that our hearts become a little piece of heaven. And when heaven comes to earth, when the tabernacle of God is with men, we who look so out of sorts down here, who look like we don't fit in, we'll fit in then. Because we will have been living, as it were, not in the future, but for the future, at the present time. And we'll be ready for God's purposes to be manifested in the world as they have been revealed in our hearts. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we stand in utter amazement that the only true perfectionist in the universe would invite people like us to participate, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be kings and priests unto our God, that we should be at the present time training to take up responsibility as members of the royal family of heaven. We know the world doesn't recognize our credentials, but that's all right. We hear the words of the Savior himself, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so the world expends its energies trying to build their own little kingdoms. And one day God's going to come down with his big sickle and prune them to the ground. And then a little shoot that grew up out of the root of David will grow up to fill the world with his benevolent rule. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, the tree that became a place of shade and protection for the little nations round about, but soon grew to vaunt himself and his own self-glory, and had to be cut down, our Lord Jesus will live alone to glorify thee. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. And so at the present time, it's our delight, in some little way at least, to reflect something of the glory of the Savior, as we seek in thy word to let the Spirit of God teach us that the Spirit of God might teach us about the Son of God, that the Son of God might teach us about the character of God, that in the process we might become godly in this present evil age, a little outpost of heaven, until at last heaven comes to earth. We thank thee for our blessed Savior, the one once mocked in his kingship, who shall rule from sea to sea, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We say, come, Lord Jesus. We wait thine appearing and look forward to the day when every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank thee for this time together, for these dear people who have sacrificed to be here. Encourage their hearts, we pray, and bless them as a result of gathering with us. We ask in his precious name.